You have your Bible with you. You might like to turn again to John chapter 4. And we're looking this morning at almost all of the passage that was read to us from verse 27 down to verse 42. We spent a couple of weeks already looking at this account of the woman at the well of Sychar in Samaria. Jesus has dealt with her very gently. He's exposed to her her own sin that she undoubtedly knew but had never really come to face up to before. And he has now revealed himself to her as the Messiah. In the first two verses that were read, I thought we should read those verses just to give us the context of what followed. He has just told her he is the Messiah that she has indicated she's looking for. And at this point, the disciples come back on the scene. They've been into the village to buy food, and they come back, and the woman then takes the opportunity to take herself off. Now, we're not interested, really, are we, just in the bare facts of what happens. If you're ever called to jury service, you know, in a sense, that's all you are called to do. This past week, there was a famous civil case in the United States, or I say a civil case involving a famous actress, and a jury had to determine on the balance of probabilities who was right and who was wrong about a skiing accident that had taken place some years ago. And various people commented they didn't like the actress, but they had to admit that the facts were clear and that she was the person in the right. You're not required to like the innocent person or hate the guilty person. In that sort of situation, you just reach a judgment on the facts. But as this woman goes off to speak to the men of Sychar, her motivation is different. She just doesn't want them just to appraise some facts and then nod sagely that on the balance of probabilities, that man out there quite possibly is the Messiah. No, she wants them to come and find out for themselves. And in my preaching, I don't want you just to listen to what I say and think, oh yeah, that all makes sense. I can see the logic in the argument. Now, as we listen to the testimony of Scripture, and indeed as we listen to preaching, we need to have our hearts engaged. So this morning, as you listen to the testimony of this woman, as you listen to the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself, as you listen to the testimony of the Samaritans who went out to see who this man was, you need to learn from these testimonies. And you need to yourself come to believe in this Messiah. So let's begin by looking at the woman's testimony. As I say, the disciples have come back on the scene. They're surprised to see Jesus talking with this woman. And part of the reason for that is they would be surprised to see Jesus talking with any woman. It was a saying of the rabbis. Let no one talk with a woman in the street. No, not with his own wife. Women were very much viewed as second-class citizens in any circumstance. Still less, as we noted in previous weeks, for Jesus to be speaking to a Samaritan woman when the Samaritans were regarded as beyond the pale as far as the Jews were concerned. Anyway, they don't ask Jesus, what do you seek? Or he'd have said, well, I was seeking some water from this woman. Nor do they ask, why are you talking with her? Or he would have said, I was offering her living water for her soul. But the woman takes the opportunity to take herself off. She leaves her water pot behind. She's not just being forgetful. Clearly, she intends to return. And a water pot wasn't just like a little jug of water that you could walk at her normal pace and carry it. It would only hinder her. So she leaves it behind. Perhaps she does leave it so that Jesus can help himself to the water that up to now it would seem he hasn't had. We don't know, but that's by the way. And she goes off then to the men of the city. We know this woman was a woman of ill repute. She'd had five husbands and was now living in sin. But I suggest she didn't not speak to the women because the women wouldn't hear her, but rather the men's verdict was more important. It would have had much more weight in their culture, wouldn't it? So she goes to the men and says, "Come, see a man who told me all things than I ever did." Well, if we go back to John's account of what Jesus said about what she had done, it's back in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." So is this woman lying, or at least exaggerating, by saying, "He told me all things that ever I did"? Well, I think first of all, we have to recognise John is giving us a summary of what Jesus said. He may have said much more, mayn't he, than the words that are left on record. But I think we can also say that arguably what is recorded is the sum total of her adult life. Five failed marriages and an illicit relationship. Those things are really the dominant events in her life. And we can further add, can't we, that Jesus had made plain to her in any case, even if he didn't vocalise every last thing, that he knew all about her. And what Jesus had said had clearly set out to her the whole trajectory of her life. And it was not good. But do you see how that makes this actually quite a remarkable testimony? For this woman to go to these men. She doesn't go and say, "I met this amazing man who said he can forgive all my sins and I'm now going to heaven." She goes to the men of her town, people who know her history, who know her record, people whom perhaps in the past she has either avoided out of some sense of shame or else acted in a brazen way towards in defending her actions. But now she confesses, "Christ has shown me all about myself. Christ has shown me that I have a life to be ashamed of." Doesn't that make him the Christ? While she may now be ashamed of her past life, she is thankful that she has met the Messiah. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it's the perfect knowledge that Jesus has that is held out as the proof that he is the Messiah. It's reminiscent a little bit of what happened in chapter 1, if you remember the incident there with Nathanael. Nathanael came to Jesus, and Jesus saw him coming and told him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And for Nathanael, that was enough. "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. This perfect knowledge marks you out for who you are." But why is it so important that the Messiah should know everything? Let me use a simple illustration. A guarantor cannot undertake to settle all your debts unless he knows the full extent of them. Imagine you persuade somebody to sign some document to say they'll pay all your debts, and then you go out and incur all sorts of debts that he had no idea you were going to incur. and he can't do it. But knowing the full extent of the sins of his people, Jesus has undertaken to pay for them all. Have you, like this woman, faced up to the reality of your own sin? Have you, like this woman, faced up to the reality that Christ knows every last one of them? Because be quite clear about this, dear friends, there can be no salvation without a knowledge of our sin. As I said in prayer, there are many things undoubtedly that we do that are wrong, that we're not convicted by. But there are plenty more that you know about. And you shrug them off. You brush them under the carpet. You pretend they don't matter. No, you need to face up to them. Recognize them. But then come to Christ with them. Look at her invitation. Come, see a man. Come and see. Again, her words are very similar to those of Philip. Nathanael's first instinct in chapter 1 was skepticism about Jesus. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip simply said, come and see. And this woman is so keen for these people to come and meet Jesus that she is prepared to refer to her own disgrace as a motive to do so. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this passage, put it like this: if you have been a great sinner, be ashamed of it. But do not be ashamed of that love which saved you from it. Yes, we should be ashamed of our sin, but we should not be ashamed that we found a Saviour. And so her motivation is simple: to bring others to this same man whom she is convinced is the Messiah. And she's coming back to the well with them. Again, the fact that the water pot has been left behind is a good indicator, isn't it? She says, come with me. I'm heading back there now before he heads off again. I want to have more time with this remarkable man. And her example undoubtedly played a part then in persuading others to come to the Lord Jesus and learn of him. And so with us, when people see that it really matters to us, it means something to us, that we spend time with Jesus, maybe that will draw others also to, out of curiosity to begin with, to want to know more about him. Undoubtedly, she wanted to know more. She had, at the moment, just had the revelation that this man claims to be the Messiah when the disciples have interrupted. Perhaps she wants to have a clearer understanding of how, as Messiah, a Messiah who knows all about her sin, he can be her Saviour. Notice also her question, though, the way she frames her question to these Samaritans. Could this be the Christ? She puts it somewhat hesitantly. It's certainly much more hesitantly than the Authorised Version puts it, which says, is not this the Christ? And a Greek scholar suggests it's perhaps even more hesitantly than it's phrased here in the NKJV. She says, in effect, something like this: this couldn't be the Christ, could it? She's very wise, isn't she? Jesus had been very gentle and subtle, in the best possible sense, in drawing her to himself. And she knows she can't go there known to be a brash sort of woman, say, hey, I found the Messiah. The men wouldn't take very kindly to that. They wouldn't take very kindly to such a claim from any woman, let alone this woman. But as framed, it piques their interest. They want to see for themselves. Perhaps they want to prove her wrong. We don't know their motivation on the part of some of them. Although we know that some, we're told, did believe because of the woman's testimony. And so, in a sense, I don't just want to tell you Jesus is the Christ, though as a preacher I do that. But I would invite you to think about these things and ask you, is not this the Christ that you should be putting your trust in this morning? I said there are three testimonies. Let's look secondly at the testimony of Jesus. We'll look at all that he said in this paragraph from verse 34 to 38 in more detail another time, God willing. But for today, just notice the initial interaction that he has with the disciples. They come back to him, they're pressing him to have something to eat. They've been into the village, they've found a shop, they've got some food, and they're puzzled by his response. When he says, I have food to eat, of which you do not know. Surely no passing Samaritan would have charitably given a Jew food. Has anyone brought him anything to eat? As ever, Jesus' followers are thinking literally while Jesus is speaking metaphorically. What got Jesus up in the morning was not the thought of a full English breakfast, but the remarkable work that he'd been sent to do. That was what satisfied him. That was what gave him that sense of satiation. Have you ever been so taken up with a piece of work that you've lost sight of the time and it's gone well past your lunch hour? It's happened to me once or twice, perhaps to some of you more often than that. Well, that's just a tiny illustration of the fact that this was the preoccupation of Jesus, to do his Father's will. As a real man, yes, he needed real physical food, but his disciples needed to understand his priorities. And his mind was still full of the conversation that he'd just had, this richly rewarding conversation with this poor woman. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The Father's will and the will of Jesus is one, which is to gather his people into his kingdom. And Jesus found as much satisfaction from drawing one poor woman to himself in saving faith as he had in preaching to the multitudes beside the Sea of Galilee. We noticed last week that God is the seeker, when we were referring back to verses 23 onwards. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God is seeking out worshippers for himself, and he sent his Son to seek and to save those who are lost. And Jesus, of course, himself paints the picture, doesn't he, of the lost sheep. There are 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills far away, lone and lost and cold. And Jesus portrays himself as a good shepherd who goes after that one lost sheep. He doesn't say, well, I'm not going to go out onto the mountain unless there are 10 lost sheep to find. It's not worth my while. No, he goes to seek the ones and the twos. And so today, God is still working by his Holy Spirit, seeking out precious souls one by one. It may be that come this time next week, everybody will have forgotten everything I've preached about apart from you. And you remember, because God has used his word today to speak to you and bring you to saving faith in him. This is what Jesus came to do, to gather precious souls one by one. This is his meat and his drink. Hear the testimony of Jesus, that this is his work. That's why he came, not just to be a great example, not just to found some great religion, but to gather precious souls. Thirdly then, learn from the Samaritan's testimony. Verse 39 onwards. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. She was a credible witness. And so they believed her word. Now again, I suggest at this point, it may be at that stage that for many of them, if not all, their believing was nothing more than the sort of believing that John writes about in chapter 2. Do you remember at the end of chapter 2, we read of how many who believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. And we notice when we looked at that passage that there are many people who will say they believe all of the truths of the Bible, and yet they're not saved. It's a purely intellectual belief that doesn't affect their lives. Many people say they believe, but what do they believe? And how do they believe? What impact does it have? And I ask you the same question, what impact does it have on you to recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Well, of these people, if nothing else, we can say their believing did prompt them to action. The Samaritans came to Jesus. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans had come to him, their interest was sufficiently piqued. They did leave what they were doing. They did follow the woman back to the well. And they asked Jesus to stay with them. They wanted to know more. Just as an aside, it's interesting to note that Jesus stayed just 2 days. And you may know from other scriptures that Jesus, when he sent his disciples out to preach, told them not to enter a city of the Samaritans, but to go to the lost sheep of Israel. So Jesus, as it were, wouldn't want to give mixed messages to the disciples. And yet, at this 2-day stop, hints at the greater enlargement of the Great Commission. That there would be a time when the Samaritans would be gathered in with the Jews and with all nations. Anyway, as I say, the interest of the Samaritans causes them to go out and to press him to stay with them. And he does. Maybe for you, an interest in Christianity, an interest in what this group believes, prompts you to come and find out more. But don't let it stop there. Seek a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the record that follows. Then they said to the woman, verse 42, "Now we believe." Jesus hadn't done any remarkable works, so far as we know there. There's no account of any miracles taking place there, no dramatic signs. But his preached ministry was powerful to them. They heard the word of the Christ. They believed the word of the Christ. And they came to believe in the Christ for themselves. And so they come to affirm, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Now, John uses that phrase again in his first letter when he speaks of how the Father sent the Son as the Saviour of the world. And some critical scholars have suggested that John therefore just puts this phrase into the mouths of these Samaritans. But no, this is their testimony, and it makes perfect sense that they would say this. They embraced Jesus' claim that he made to the woman that salvation is of the Jews or from the Jews, but they rejoice
that this Christ is the Saviour of the world. That this message of salvation is for people of all nations, even including the Samaritans. He's the Saviour of the world. Now, by that expression, of course, we don't mean that he's the Saviour of every last man, woman, and child in the world. Sadly, some are lost. But all those he came to save, elect from every tribe and nation and tongue, he is the Saviour of all. And they testify. Now we believe. They recognise their need for this personal relationship with Christ. They hadn't been satisfied with the artless confession of the woman who had told her about Jesus, who had told her all things that ever she had done. They wanted to hear from Jesus for themselves. And that personal encounter led to them being granted saving faith in him as their own Saviour. Well, in conclusion, we have witnessed, as we have surveyed this passage, we have witnessed these Samaritans coming to personal faith in Christ. We have noted briefly that it was the meat and drink of the Saviour himself to draw such people unto him. So will you not heed the invitation of the woman? Come, see. Is not this the Christ? Be assured that you need such a Saviour as this. We notice that the remarkable aspect of Jesus that she homed in on as a mark that he was the Christ was his perfect knowledge. We notice that we need a Saviour with perfect knowledge because he is the guarantor for all our sins. But that Saviour who has perfect knowledge, whose eyes saw everything that this woman had done, is the same one who will one day come as the judge. And there will be no pulling wool over the eyes of that judge. He knows all that you've done. Before he comes again as judge, come to him today. Seek him today to be your Saviour. And rejoice with the Samaritans that he is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son as the Saviour of the world. And we thank you for this 2-day stop in Sychar that gave even to the disciples a hint of the greater expansion of the kingdom of God that was to come. And we thank you that you worked by your Spirit in the lives of those people of that city and brought them to acknowledge, because of their own personal experience, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. And we pray, O Lord, that each one of us might have that conviction, that we may not just believe it as a probable fact on the balance of probabilities, but that we might ourselves truly trust in Jesus and know him as our Lord and our Saviour. And we ask our prayers in his name, and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is number 509. It's that famous personal testimony of Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Let's stand to sing. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.